We are at a really neat passage here in the first half of chapter 2. It's a very practical passage. It speaks about preferring one another. It's a good refresher, a good reminder about looking out for other people's interests. But also we have a deep theological passage because Paul gives Jesus as the ultimate example of the one who preferred someone else. In other words, he gave his life so that we can be forgiven of our sin. And so it becomes really not even just a deep theological passage intellectually, but I think emotionally, because we see just how much God loves us because of what he's done for us. And so a neat passage as we look at these first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 2. Let's go ahead and start in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the same kind of mind or attitude or outlook that Jesus had in looking to others to help them and prefer them. He starts out in verse 1 with the word therefore, and that kind of takes us back a few verses. It's a summing up of what he's previously said. It's like, in light of all that he said before, therefore, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. I think it's backing up to verse 27 of chapter 1. Look what he said there in verse 27, chapter 1. He said, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Remember that he wanted them to be united, to act as a team and to go forth and preaching and sharing the gospel with others. And so he comes to chapter 2. Therefore, if you will, jumping to verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, by being united. And so going forth and working as a team to make a difference. As he starts here, he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ. And the idea with consolation, it's translated a number of times, comfort, probably in this passage, the more accurate would be encouragement. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ. And of course, the word if that's there, it's a conditional particle referring to a fulfilled condition. So it can be used, the word since can be used. Since there is consolation in Christ, or in view of the fact that there is encouragement in Jesus, be united, look out for one another. In other words, it's like you have received these blessings. Freely you have received, freely give. God has blessed us, so let's give back to the body of Christ in being a blessing, in being united, in looking out for one another. It's really where he's going with this passage right here. But let's take a look at these statements that he makes in verse 1 as he speaks about consolation, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, and affection and mercy. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ. And let me ask you this. Is there any encouragement in Jesus? Have you been encouraged since you became a Christian? I think the answer is a resounding yes. And intellectually, if you would ask me that, is my life any better now that I'm a Christian than before? I would say, sure, absolutely it is. But this week, as I'm kind of, you know, going through this and thinking on these verses, I thought back about my life before I became a Christian, and I realized that I was a pathetic mess, you know? And if you were to look at me, if you knew me back then and look at me on the outward, you'd say, yeah, it looks like your life's okay. You know, and I guess on the outward, it probably did look like my life was okay. But on the inward, which is where I was, on the inward, it was pathetic and it was a mess. And I got to thinking about what would I be like today if Jesus hadn't saved me? You know, where would I be? But who would I be? What would I be like? And is there encouragement in Jesus? Have I been encouraged? Absolutely. Since there's encouragement in Christ, I've been freely given to, or I freely received, I freely want to give back and be a blessing. If there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, I think the idea here is being comforted by his love. And again, I'll ask you the question, have you received any comfort from him since you've become a Christian? Have you ever sensed his arms holding you when the bottom had dropped out of everything and you could not make it another moment, much less another day, unless he was holding you up to take you through that? You know, the Bible tells us that he is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And so there is, again, there's that freely receiving. And so let's freely give back to the body of Christ. Again, in view of the fact that you've been encouraged in Jesus, in view of the fact that you've received comfort from his love, be united together and be there for one another, for the body of Christ. There is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit. And as I look at this, the fellowship of the Spirit, the word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. As I mentioned in chapter 1, Paul's fellowship with the Philippians, it was a partnership. The word itself means a close relationship. And as I think about the fellowship of the Spirit, number one, I think about him residing within me as a believer, him residing within you as a believer, so that we're never alone again. And so we have him in our lives. But number two, I also look at it as the kind of fellowship that we can have one with another because the Spirit of God resides within us. It's a close fellowship. It's a deeper relationship than most people experience in the world without Christ. I remember when my brother became a believer, and my brother and I were, you know, we had a decent relationship. We were like most brothers that fought a lot, but we had a close relationship and we genuinely loved one another. But when my brother became a Christian, I noticed that he had a deeper relationship with his Christian friends than he had with me. And I thought, this is not right, because I'm his brother and we should have the closest relationship, but we did not. And it's because of the Spirit that resided within my brother and fellow believers. They had a close relationship. So it's something that we enjoy, something that I think we take for granted. But realize, again, try and think back before you were a believer and the depth or lack thereof of the relationships that you had and the kind of relationships we can have now that we are believers. Again, the whole idea here is we've been blessed with these things. We've been given these things by Jesus. So let's give back and invest in his body, in the body of Christ. And so therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, any affection and mercy. I like the way that King James puts that, if any bowels and mercy, don't you like that? It speaks of the inward parts. It speaks of the intestines, the heart, lungs, liver. The bowels were regarded as the seat of the more violent passions, love and hate. But for the Hebrews, it was the seat of, as one commentator puts it, the tenderer affections that one would have for one another. So you could look at it as a heart of mercy towards one another. Again, have you been blessed by these things in being a Christian? Well, if that's the case, Paul says in verse 2, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. You know, we could kind of delve into the nuances of these words, but I think the bottom line is we look at him saying, be like-minded, the same love, one accord, one mind. He's just saying, be united. Be together. Don't let there be that friction, that tension between you. But get along with one another. Love one another and receive love one for another. And so fulfilling the joy that he has for the believers there in Philippi. He says, putting it in a negative way in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. The word selfish ambition was not heard of much in the New Testament times in the first century. It was found only in Aristotle, where it denotes a self-seeking, and you're going to love this, a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Aristotle used it as a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Now, if we had, can you imagine a world like that today where we had no selfish ambition? You know, we wouldn't have anybody running for office. No, you know what it would be like? It's we'd have people going up, rather than destroying one another publicly, they'd be going up going, oh, no, you go ahead and take the, no, you go ahead and take the office. You're better for it. No, this one is much better. And you'd have that kind of an environment. And that's really what he's saying within the body of Christ, to be like that. There's nothing wrong with ambition, is there? Ambition can be a very good thing. It all depends on the motive behind it. Are you ambitious to see God magnified and glorified in your life? That's a good ambition. But to have selfish ambition, to be focused on you or for me to be focused on me, self-centered, then that's not a good thing. And so as he says again, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. The word conceit means empty pride. You know what pride is like, but empty or groundless pride. You have pride, but there's no reason for you to be proud, is the idea. Another translation is vain glory. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. That word, think humility right there. In lowliness of mind, in humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests. And I think it's good to pause there for just a moment. Because he doesn't say don't look out for your own interests, does he? He says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests. I think we should be looking out for the things that God is doing in our lives. I mean, we should be following that pathway that he has for us, the preparation or the plan that he has. We should be focused on that. But we should also be looking up and looking around to see God's people and how he might want to use us in other people's lives as well. So let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so being a blessing to the body of Christ, as it says in Acts 20, verse 35 of Jesus, it says that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. More blessed to give than to receive. And, you know, of the missionaries that I've known, they go out on the field intending to be a blessing to other people, which I believe they are. But the ones that I've talked to, they come back saying, you know what? I'm the one who was blessed by going out there. And my wife is an example of that. We met a couple of weeks after she committed to a year in Africa. That was brutal, let me tell you, because everybody wants, you know, to go through that engagement period and be with one another and maybe shorten down that engagement period. But this was a forced 1 year of an engagement period that we went through. And here's a picture of us in Kajabi, Kenya. And you see me smiling on the outside, but I want to tell you I'm dying on the inside because this is the morning that I left, that I flew home. I went over with her to go there, and it was a tough year to go through, but God blessed us, I think, during that year. And I heard the comment about the hair back there somewhere, right? Okay. But see, Marion went over there to work with a medical unit in a hospital over there in Kajabi, and actually to kind of set the ground floor, the stages for a new hospital in Uganda. And they were primarily focused on crippled children. And they were trying, or what they were doing is they were operating on crippled children who had club feet, so that these kids would be able to now just go out and play like any other kid, and I think more importantly, be able to grow up and work and provide for themselves. So she went over to be a blessing to those kids over there, but wouldn't you agree that the blessing came to you as you were over there? It's more blessed to give than to receive. And so she was the one that was really blessed by it. And like I mentioned, a number of people that I've talked to have been like that. I think a solution, I just throw this out because I've seen it in my own life and the lives of others. I think a solution for us when we get depressed, you know, or when life just doesn't seem to be going our way, troubles are coming. I think one of the solutions to pull ourselves out of that is to serve and to see how we can help other people. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, I'm the one who needs the help. There's something about serving other people. Well, like Jesus said, I think it's a spiritual law. It's more blessed to give than to receive. I don't know if it's because we get focused on other people's problems and not focused on our own problems, but there is something about investing in the life of others that seems to lift us out of those doldrums, those low points. And so bottom line of what he's referring to here in these first four verses is because we have received so much from the Lord Jesus, let us invest back in the body of Christ and those around us. So it's a great reminder, isn't it? It's a very good applicational passage, how we can apply this truth to our lives and be a blessing one with another. Now, the interesting thing in stating this and giving this exhortation to the Philippians, he now brings in Jesus as the ultimate example of the one who has given so much, really who has given all for us, and it becomes perhaps one of the greatest, what scholars call Christological passages in the New Testament. In other words, one of the greatest passages that teach about who Jesus is and what he has done. Because he's going to talk about what Jesus did in coming from heaven to earth, in being God and yet assuming humanity so that he can die for the sins of the world. And so he uses Jesus here as the ultimate example, but we get this deep theological passage in the process. And so let's take it up from verse 5 again, where we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Let this mind, verse 5, let this mind be in you. Let this attitude or this outlook be in you that was also in Jesus. Same kind of attitude that he had. And of course, as we look at the verses we just read, it's simply talking about he who is God came to this earth, became a man, died for the sin of the world. Okay, just simply put, we're going to dig into it a lot deeper. Just have the same kind of attitude that Jesus had and looking to others and preferring them and making the sacrifice for other people. Okay, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus, the subject of what we're talking about here. Verse 6, who being in the form of God. Now, it speaks of Jesus being in the form of God. When we think of form, we think of outward shape, don't we? Being in the form of God. And yet, we know of God that God is spirit, and he fills heaven and earth. And yet, it speaks of Jesus being in the form of God. The word form is a word that speaks of an outward expression that's giving expression to one's inmost nature. Okay, so to say Jesus is in the form of God, he's giving an outward expression of who he is in his inmost nature. It's basically saying who he is as an individual, as a person. Who is he? He is God. Okay, one of the strongest statements for the deity of Christ in the New Testament. Some of the other translations translates this, the NIV, who being in very nature God. New Living Translation translates this, though he was God. Okay, so a clear statement in our passage here of the deity of Christ, of who he is. When he came to this earth, he assumed humanity. We read of Jesus in the Christmas stories coming in the manger in Bethlehem, but he's existed for all of eternity. And his inmost nature is that of deity, that he is God. And that's what the statement is making here. And notice it says, who being in the form of God. The word being is a strong word too. It describes that which a man is in his very essence and which cannot be changed. Okay? Who being in the form of God, describing who he is in his very essence and it cannot be changed. It describes that part of a man which in any circumstances remains the same. So Paul begins by saying that Jesus was essentially and unalterably God. The point being with that is that when he assumed humanity, he did not cease being God. Okay? So when he came to this earth, he still is who he is, God. He can't cease being God any more than you or I can cease being human. That's who we are by nature. And he is deity by nature. So when he came to this earth, he continued to be God. Although he assumed humanity, deity assuming humanity. So in him being in the form of God, expressing on the outward who he really is on the inward, we see passages in the Bible like Colossians 1 that says he is the image of the invisible God. God is spirit. He fills heaven and earth. So you cannot look and see God, but you look and you see Jesus, who by his very essence, his inmost nature, is deity. And so because he has assumed human form or humanity, we can look to him and we can see the image of God, Colossians 1:15. Hebrews 1:3 says, He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, God was manifested in the flesh. John chapter 1 says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So you see Jesus, the image here. As He became man, you could see the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of the nature of God. Now we can see. Because He has taken on humanity. That's who He is in the inmost part. The reason that I'm bringing this up is because people say, well, He was a good teacher. He was a good prophet, but no more. No, He was much more than that. He was and He is God. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. God was revealed in a human body in the person of Jesus Christ. And then again in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. It's referring to Jesus, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We come to that triune nature of God. One God yet eternally existent in three persons. But the important thing here, as it speaks of the Word being God, it goes to verse 14 and says, And the Word became flesh. God became a man, and He tabernacled among us. That's what we're reading about in Philippians chapter 2. That Jesus, in His very nature, being God, came from heaven to earth, assumed humanity, in other words, became a man so that He could die for you and me. See, that's the powerful part about it, is He came here because He loves us. He came here because there's no way that we could make it to Him. He had to come to us to be able to die for our sins. So it shows the ultimate in sacrifice, the ultimate in preferring someone else. And of course, I could keep going back and forth to that application. And so we should prefer one another. But you know, I'm really not going to do that this morning because I think this passage theologically just stands so large on its own. I think as we just go through this and see who Jesus is and what He's done, it's just going to resonate within our hearts. And in our hearts, we're going to say, Lord, You are awesome. You are so good. I just want to live my life for You. I don't think You need the exhortation from me. I think we just need to look at who He is and what it says about Him right here. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, a couple of things as I want to look at as we take a look at this. New King James translates this, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Most of the newer translations, the NAS as an example, says he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So it looks like a significant difference there, doesn't it? I mean, one says that Jesus didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. And you read that and you'd say, well, He is God, as we just read, by His very nature. And so for Him being equal in deity, okay, it wasn't like He was taking something that was already His. Do you see it like that? Okay. But when you go to some of the newer translations, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Before we talk about the meaning of that, I found it interesting that it's so different in the translations. And so I wanted to know if there was a difference in the underlying Greek words, because as you know, our English translations are translated from Greek manuscripts. And there are a variety of Greek manuscripts, and sometimes we find subtle nuances where there's different Greek words that are used and all. But as I went and I compared these two verses, you know, pulled up the inline Strong's number and compared them, they're exactly the same in the Greek. So what it's saying is it's a translational difference. In other words, the translators who translated the Greek into English translated them two different ways like this, and they can be translated like that. And I think the more accurate one is in the newer translations because of the context, because of what it's saying. I think they both would be true, but I think what Paul is hitting at here is that Jesus didn't feel that His equality with God was something He had to clutch onto at all costs. That's the idea. A thing to be grasped. Not a thing, and this is where I kind of make the mistake at first, is going, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped like attained. You know, oh, well, I don't think equality with God is anything I could live up to. It's not what it's saying about Jesus. In very nature, He is God. It's saying the word grasp is not attaining, but clutching onto and holding onto at all costs and not willing to let go. Okay? And the whole passage here is he left heaven to come to earth. So there was a letting go to some degree. He is God. He became man. So he did not regard equality with God something he had to hang on to or feared letting go that he might not ever get that back again. Does that make sense? So he was willing to do that. He was willing to sacrifice. And of course, the question is, what are we talking about when we're talking about letting go of something or hanging on to something? Goes on to say in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Okay, Jesus being in the form of God, by very nature God, did not consider his equality with God something he had to hang on to at all costs. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Some translations are he emptied himself. It's the Greek word kenosis. So scholars refer to this passage, again, because this is such a huge theological passage, they refer to this as the kenosis passage, the emptying of the Son of God to come to this earth and become a man to die for the sins of the world. What's the question is, what did he empty himself of, right? What did he empty himself of? He did not empty himself of his deity, okay? You want to know why? Because that's who he is. He is God. He cannot empty himself of his deity, just like you or I cannot empty ourselves of our humanity. That's who we are. And so something took place there in him emptying himself. One commentator writes, he set aside the outward expression of his deity when expressing himself as a servant in coming to this earth and becoming a man. Setting aside the outward expression of his deity. Now, when he came to this earth, he looked like any other human being. Okay? As God, he would be brilliant in glory. I think a reverse of what's being stated here is what we read about on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that, where Peter, James, and John go up to the mountain, and it says that Jesus is transfigured before them? It says that his clothing became white as light, and his face shined like the sun in its strength. I think this is the reverse of that. You know, maybe the laying aside of those outward expressions of deity coming to this earth. And there might be more to that, but I tread lightly on what exactly it might be. So we just leave it at that. That he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He laid aside the outward expression of deity when he came to this earth. It says, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. First of all, before we talk about him becoming man, it says he took the form of a bondservant. Remember our word form from verse 6? Form speaks about the outward expression of an inward reality. Remember that? So when it speaks of the form of a bondservant, it's speaking about who he is on the inward. But notice it says taking the form of a bondservant. Okay, so as he came to earth, herein is what he assumed as well, and it came from within. When he was in heaven, he was not washing the angels' feet, let me tell you that. Okay? He is God, and the angels worship him. When he came to this earth, though, he took the form of a bondservant. He came not to be served, but to serve. And the example that we have is by giving his life a ransom for the world. And so, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man. He came in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. The idea of being found in appearance as a man is not that he looked like a man, but he really wasn't a man. It doesn't mean that people saw him as a human, but he really was just a phantom or a spirit here. No, he was fully man, just like he is fully God. Okay, so that's the idea, but I want to focus in, and you're going to have to track with me mentally here, like bring it together, because I want to read this passage. I think it's profound. Being found in appearance as a man, Kenneth Weiss says, he was and is today a person with two natures, that of absolute deity and that of humanity. We'll talk about that a little bit more at the end of the study. He was and is today a person with two natures, that of absolute deity and that of humanity. Let's focus in on the distinction for a moment. The word appearance is the translation of a Greek word that refers to an outward expression that is assumed from the outside and does not come from within. Okay, remember we were talking about the word form, where it was an outward expression of what was inside? He being in the form of God, what's on the inside? God, he is deity. But here when it's talking about the appearance as man, humanity, it's something that he took on, but it's not a reflection of who he is on the inside. For he is not man like you and I are mankind. He is God, okay? So the commentator, Kenneth Wiest here, our Greek word for form we found to refer to an outward expression that came from one's inner nature. Our Lord's expression of his deity was not assumed from the outside, but came from his inmost nature. Likewise, his outward expression as a bond slave came from his inmost nature, but his expression of his humanity came not from his inmost nature as God, but was assumed in the incarnation. The word incarnation means when God became a man, so that humanity was assumed at that time. Okay? The contrast here is between what he was in himself, God, and what he appeared in the eyes of men. The word appearance, therefore, referred to that which is purely outward and appeals to the senses. Our Lord's humanity was real. He was really a man. But he was not a real man in the sense that he was like others of the human race, only a man. He was always, in his incarnation, more than a man. There was always that single personality with a dual nature. His deity did not make him more nor less than a man, and his humanity did not make him less than absolute deity. Fully God, fully man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. God became a man and became obedient to the point of death. Notice in your translation, depending on what translations you have, the phrase "the point of" is in italics because it's supplied by the translators. The NIV seems to just remove that completely, but I think it's an error in doing, because he didn't become obedient to death. He was never obedient to death. He was always the master of death. He died as no other individual ever died or ever will die. He died of his own volition. Remember, he dismissed his human spirit when he died. Our Lord was obedient to the Father up to the point of dying. That's the idea there. Obedient up to the point and including death. Obedient to his Father. Okay? Even, it says, the death of the cross. Okay? He was obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The death of the cross was reserved, or the cross crucifixion was reserved for the vilest offenders. No Roman citizen could be crucified. Okay? It was cruel. It was a lingering. It was a painful death. We get our word excruciating. You know, when you use the word, oh, it's excruciating pain. What do we say? I'm in agony here. We get our word excruciating. Look it up in Webster's dictionary. From the Latin, which means to crucify. Okay? So it was a horrible, painful death. One commentator wrote that he came to the bottom rung of the ladder. You know, he came from heaven and all the way down the ladder to the very bottom rung to die, and to die the worst possible death that you could even think of dying. And he did that because he loves us. He did that so that we can be forgiven. It shows the depth and just how much he prefers us above his own interests. Now, if that isn't enough, I'm going to share something that seems to kind of resonate with me as I went through this passage. Okay? Speaks here about his coming from heaven to earth to lay his life down, right? Him being God, assuming humanity, in other words, becoming a man, coming to this earth to die for the sins of the world. Of course, it didn't end there, did it? He rose victorious from the grave, the resurrection. And he ascended into heaven, didn't he? He ascended to the right hand of power and authority. And so it says in verses 9 through 11, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He came from heaven to earth for you and me to lay his life down. And in so doing, it says, God also has highly exalted him. Now, I'm reading through this earlier in the week, and I think, well, God has highly exalted him. We're reading in verse 6 that he is God, right? I mean, didn't we just establish that? He being in very nature God, and didn't think that equality with God, you remember that, was something he had to cling on to at all costs, but was willing to make himself of no reputation, willing to empty himself, to come to this earth, to become a man so that he could die. And now it's saying that God has highly exalted him. And so I was thinking about that. And then as I dug into it deeper, I realized that his exaltation was not a focus on his deity. Remember, this is one person with two natures. The exaltation was focused on his humanity. Jesus as a man was exalted. Okay? Do you remember when he ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1, Mount of Olives? The disciples are all around, and he bodily, do you remember that? Bodily ascended into heaven, albeit a resurrected body, but he bodily ascended into heaven. When you see Jesus, you're going to see him, right? In his glorified body. But you're still going to see him in a body, aren't you? Again, I'll bring up what Kenneth Weiss said. He said he was and is today a person with two natures, that of absolute deity and that of humanity. Warren Wiersbe says he permanently became a human in a sinless physical body. He took on humanity and continues to be both fully God and man because he loves us. Now, what comes with that? You know, I mean, here he is, God. God is spirit filling heaven and earth, and he assumes permanently humanity. Does that speak of limitations? I don't know. But the point is he did it for you and me. I see the bar already high, being lifted infinitely higher as we see the sacrifice that was made for us because he loves us. Oh, how he loves us. Theological passage, but it pushes us well into the emotional range, doesn't it? God is so good. Jesus has given so much. God also has highly exalted him and given him the name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, maybe reference to the angelic creation, maybe reference to those who have gone before. Okay, every knee bowing. Of those on earth, of course, all of humanity on earth, and those under the earth, maybe referring to the demonic realm, will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord, maybe referring to those who have passed away and are in Hades. But everyone will bow. Everyone will confess. You know, to bow and confess Jesus as Lord on this side of eternity is salvation. To not bow on this side, you will bow one day, but to bow on the other side of eternity is condemnation. But one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Now, this terminology, every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, is not originating in the New Testament here. It's taken from the Old Testament. It's taken from the book of Isaiah. And what's profound about this is God is the one speaking in Isaiah. God, whose personal name is the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh or Jehovah, speaking this passage in Isaiah 45. He says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. Now, God is the one speaking here. And he's saying every knee is going to bow to me and every tongue is going to take an oath. And we come to the New Testament and we find that this exaltation of Jesus Christ is now to him. See, it's saying, my point in pointing this out is showing that Jesus is more than just a good teacher, a good prophet, a good example to follow, that he is God. And he has come to this earth to become a man, to lay his life down for you and me, so that we can be cleansed of our sin. Final point here in verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The Greek word for Lord is the word kurios. The cool thing about this is when the Septuagint translators, 2nd or 3rd century BC, translated the Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament, into Greek, they used this Greek word kurios for the august name of God, the divine name, the tetragrammaton, YHWH, Yahweh or Jehovah. And so as they would read through the Bible, and that name, by the way, used over 6,500 times, as they would read through their Greek scriptures, Greek translation of the Old Testament, they would read the personal name of God as kurios. And so here in this passage, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is kurios. Can you see the connection there? To the glory of God the Father. God is so awesome, is he not? God is so worthy of all our worship and allegiance. But let's just end here today, not with an exhortation of, well, so we should prefer one another. Let's just end here today in awe of how much he loves us, how good he is, all right? So why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? If you would like prayer for anything, please come forward at the close of the service and we will pray with you. Father, we lift up our hearts before you in thankfulness and gratitude and just overwhelming awe in how much you love us and what you have done for us. May that resonate. May that just drive our lives to want to be all that you've created us to be, but more importantly, to simply sit at your feet and communicate with the one who is greater than all and who has shown the greatest love of all. You are so good, O God. May the truth of your word just resonate in our hearts as we leave this place, as we go throughout this week, as we continue on for the rest of our lives. May the truth of your word just resonate within our being. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.